443, I love you, Lord. It's a single verse, and it has a transition. We'll do the transition. Debbie will play that last line down at the bottom, and then we'll go over to 444 and sing both measures, both verses over there. Sorry, both verses. So stand with me, 443, and then over to 444. Hamilton, and I guess you're going to say something, but he's not doing well.
Yeah, Sherry just showed me a video that they're showing from where he's receiving hospice care, and he is there actively saying goodbye to Ron as he is at Heaven's Gate. So we're praying for his passing to be soon.
So, Gary, could you open us in prayer and perhaps remember that as well?
Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for another opportunity to lift praises and prayers. The preaching of your word tonight, Lord. We come with heavy hearts and with the news of Ron Hamilton nearing his end. Lord, we thank you for his ministry throughout his life, and Lord, how you've touched many through him and may that be an example to others to carry that torch and to use that example as a tool to point towards Christ. Lord, we thank you for all your many blessings, and we ask for peace and understanding from the family that all that is done is may be in your will. Lord, as we come tonight to hear your word, Lord, we ask for to open our hearts and our ears to what you have us hear. And as we see the example of Job, may we be as loving unconditionally of you as he was in all his despair. Lord, we begin. Forgive us of our sin, and we thank you for your love for us. In your name we pray. Amen.
Thank you. You can be seated. 154. Jesus led me all the way. Let's sing all three verses of 154.
Jesus, let me.
Over to 176. The Secret Place. Another Ron Hamilton song. The Secret Place, 176. This is our offering hymn this evening. Stand with me. Let's sing the second verse. We'll sing them both, but the second verse a cappella. The Secret Place, 176.
If you need an outline, wave your hand there, and Brother Spital can get one to you. And when I selected the song for tonight, I had no idea that we would be this close to Ron Hamilton's passing. It's appropriate for those. But also thinking primarily of Job and his situation. As we return there, we'll be in chapters 11 to 14 tonight. In Job's trial, this is round three. His first debate was Zophar. His three friends, and I'm calling them various rounds in his trial, each of his three friends make fairly long statements of what they think was the cause of Job's sudden calamitous losses. And so far we've heard from the one who was probably eldest, probably going in order of age, Eliphaz first, and then Bildad, both of whom were convinced that no one would suffer as Job has suffered unless they'd committed some great sin to provoke God's wrath. Eliphaz had based his argument on his personal experience as an observer of the human condition and of God's working, and which essentially was existentialism, basically saying, you know, I know this is true because this is the way life works. And then he also argued on the basis of a dream that supposedly revealed this to him, which is mysticism. Job responded to him, protesting his innocence, and then Bildad made his speech. And his first argument was that of the traditionalist. We know you've sinned because past generations all recognize the truth that calamity happens to the sinner and bounty falls upon the righteous. Therefore, you must have sinned. And then, so that's his conclusion, based on tradition, is that of the rationalist. This has to be the case because it's the only thing that makes sense. And Job basically said, you know, I agree with you. It doesn't make sense to me either. Nevertheless, Job says, I am innocent of the accusations that that Eliphaz and now Bildad had made. Now, before I get to our text tonight and we start looking at what Zophar has to say and how Job responds to him, I want us to go back to a couple of verses that something that I really didn't think about as we went through the text of Job chapter 9 and Job's response to Bildad. Job 9 and verses 5 through 10, this is all still part of my introduction because I'm catching up something I didn't say last time, and it's been about 3 weeks. Chapter 9, verses 5 through 10, we read this passage. It is God who removes the mountains. They know not how, when he overturns them in his anger, who shakes the earth out of its place and its pillars tremble, who commands the sun not to shine, sets a seal upon the stars, who alone stretches out the heavens and tramples down the waves of the sea, who makes the bear Orion and the Pleiades and the chambers of the south, who does great things unfathomable and wondrous works without number. When I read that, I commented on, I reminded us to look back to Genesis chapter 11, the record of the genealogies following the flood and immediately following Babel. And it mentions the days of Peleg, in whose day the earth was divided. And I commented that that I think that that was, and I've said it before, that that's when God divided the crust of the earth into tectonic plates, that following Babel, he scattered mankind over the single continent and then broke it up into plates so they didn't have to actually find a way to travel to those continents, which would explain some of the cultural similarities in the historical record. And then I suggested when we read this in chapter 9 that Job might have actually been living at that time, or his parents might have been, and so he may be in fact talking about that as the mountains are removed and overturned in his anger and the shaking of the earth out of its place such that its pillars tremble. And I commented that even just the volcanic activity alone might have spewed clouds of dust into the atmosphere that would cause the sun not to shine and might place a seal upon the stars. And then talked about him clearing the skies, calming the seas, extending his power extending throughout the heavens, throughout the universe, with references to the major constellations, as are mentioned there, the Bear, which would be Ursa Major, Orion, and the Pleiades. Now, as I made those comments, it got our no longer resident geologist and astronomer, Andrew Herring, thinking. And whenever Andrew's home, we try to get lunch at least once when he's here. And so we happened to go to lunch the next day, and he and I were talking about this. And he pointed something out or suggested something to me, and I want to give him credit for having caught this, the phrase I kind of only alluded to, that he who alone stretches out the heavens. And the idea of stretching out the heavens is an interesting concept. And he suggested that this may in fact have happened at the time that all this other stuff was going on, if Job is listing those events in chronological order. The shaking of the earth, the breaking up of the plates, and the overthrowing of the mountains, and the hiding of the skies, the darkening of the skies temporarily, and then as God clears the sky, sets a seal upon the stars, and he stretches out the heavens, and he made the Bear and Orion and the Pleiades, that these may in fact be new constellations that are now in the sky, as well as in the chambers of the south, that were not there before because of God's activity. And that would, as we talked about it, we realized that would also say something about if in fact God greatly expanded the size of the universe at that time in stretching out the stars, you understand that even Einstein would have argued that that would cause a warping in time, in our perception of time. And it would result in earthbound astronomers, earthbound astronomers making wildly inaccurate estimates about the age of the universe on the basis of how long they're assuming it would take starlight to arrive. And Job may actually be giving us a comment on that activity of God. I found that comment and those ideas in my conversation with Andrew fascinating enough. I wanted to at least share that idea too with you before we move on into the next thing. This is all three weeks ago, the last time. But I always enjoy conversations with Andrew. He's a deep thinker, and if you don't sit down and talk to him for a while, may not actually be aware of that because he's kind of quiet when he's here. But when he gets to talking, he's got some really good ideas. Anyway, I just wanted to give him credit for getting me thinking along those lines and having brought that up. So anyway, all of that's introductory to what we're going to look at tonight as Zophar now starts piling on to Job after Eliphaz and Bildad have done so. Let's ask the Lord's blessing on our study, and then we'll get into our text for tonight. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the insights that it gives into the human condition, but also into your character and your work. And Lord, we are humbled to realize get some idea of just how limited is our understanding. And Lord, we pray that we might always be humble before you, and we'd allow your word to speak to our hearts and encourage us tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as Zophar begins to speak at the beginning of chapter 11, it's clear he's losing patience with Job. He adopts a very caustic tone of mockery. There's been a bit of that already in the earlier. And essentially what Zophar is doing is confronting Job as simple-minded. That's how I've phrased it for number one. Zophar confronted Job as simple-minded. To summarize kind of what he's about to say, he says, what do you think you should be acquitted just because instead of pleading simply not guilty, you made a really long speech? You know, it's not that the outcome doesn't go to the guy who talks the most. It's kind of the accusation Zophar is making to him here as he starts. Zophar the Naamathite answered, "Shall a multitude of words go unanswered and a talkative man be acquitted? Shall your boasts silence men? Shall you scoff and none rebuke? For you have said, 'My teaching is pure, I am innocent, and I am innocent in your eyes.' But would that God might speak and open his lips against you and show you the secrets of wisdom, for sound wisdom has two sides. Know then that God forgets a part of your iniquity." Now, you understand, he's saying basically, Zophar is convinced, he believed that Job's blatant sinfulness had provoked this suffering. These other guys got it right. Just because you talk a lot doesn't make you innocent. We're not going to lay off you just because you boast of your innocence. You're scoffing at justice, and that cannot go unanswered. We cannot allow all those words that you're spewing out just to lie there and nobody respond. And while Job has been calling on God, saying he wishes God would speak to vindicate him, Zophar says, "Yeah, I wish God would speak up too and make you face the truth." That's a pretty bold statement. He even adds, you notice in verse 6, "God has forgotten much of your iniquity." You understand the accusation there. He's implying that Job's suffering was probably far less than he deserved. God's not giving you the full measure of what you've earned because he's forgotten a lot of your iniquity. Probably far less than you deserve. He doesn't have any evidence, you understand. He's seen no sin in Job. He's still a friend. I mean, why would he be friends with a guy that's as bad as he's claiming? And he's traveled all this distance to come there to try to comfort him, as it were, all right? And so here he is saying, "I know you must have sinned. The only evidence I have is because you're suffering. And it has to have been really, really horrible, or you wouldn't be suffering so badly." But his basis for his assumption is even weaker than that of Eliphaz and Bildad. He's basing the whole thing on his own opinion. Let her see. He based his view on his own opinion. That we would call dogmatism. The others were at least basing on an observation. Basically saying, "Well, I know I'm right, you're wrong, because I'm just right." That seems to be his whole argument. He knew what he believed. He was not going to allow the facts to confuse him. We've all dealt with people like that, right? And sometimes we've been people like that, to be honest with you. But here, Zophar's got his mind made up, and Job, you're not going to be able to change my mind. And in verses 7 through 11 now, he'll make several bold statements. Really, many of them are valid because they're biblically true. In verses 7 through 11, can you discover the depths of God? Can you discover the limits of the Almighty? They are high as the heavens. What can you do? Deeper than Sheol, what can you know? Its measure is longer than the earth, broader than the sea. If he passes by or shuts up or calls an assembly, who can restrain him? For he knows false men. He sees iniquity without investigating. An idiot will become intelligent when the foal of a wild donkey is born a man. I read one verse further than I intended to just now. I'll get to that verse, verse 12, in a moment. But you understand, he's correct about some of the things he says about God. No one can discover the depths of God. No one can discover the limits of the Almighty. No one can prevent God doing whatever he wants, whatever he chooses. He's got an idea of God's infinity, that it's greater than the surface of the earth. Okay, it extends beyond the earth, beyond the sea. So he's not just a materialist here. But he mixes in with that some false statements that are also just as bold of his personal opinion that aren't valid. Job, he says, is a false man. He's incapable of hiding his iniquity because God is aware. Well, sure, God is aware without the need of investigating, but he's insisting that he's talking about Job in this case. And so he's accusing Job of lacking understanding and insight. You're a fool, Job, for not recognizing that God knows whatever's going on in your heart, and that's why he's punishing you, because you're not capable of hiding it from him. And then it's in verse 12 that he really runs off the rails with his caustic sarcasm. I mean, he might be able to avoid a libel suit since he didn't actually attach Job's name to this observation. Okay. But he implied that Job is as likely to attain wisdom as a donkey is to give birth to a human. Okay. An idiot will become intelligent when the foal of a wild donkey is born a man. I mean, the hubris of that comment is pretty astounding. I mean, you know, even if Job is wrong, it's hard to imagine somebody who would consider himself a friend of Job's before all this started that would make that kind of an ad hominem attack on his character, right? It's an inexcusable attack. You're such an idiot that you're just as likely to attain wisdom as a foal of a donkey is to give birth to a human. It just won't happen. Then in verses 13 and 14, he calls on Job to repent. If you would direct your heart right and spread out your hand to him, if iniquity is in your hand, put it far away. Do not let wickedness dwell in your tents. Well, you know, that's not really bad advice if Job were guilty. And even if you just think he is, that's not bad advice on its own. If he hadn't been so insulting to start with. And then he explains in verses 15 to 19, if he would do that, he would know joy. Then indeed, you could lift up your face without moral defect. You would be steadfast and not fear, for you would forget your trouble. As waters that have passed by, you would remember it. Your life would be brighter than noonday. Darkness would be like the morning. Then you would trust because there's hope. You would look around and rest securely. You would lie down and none would disturb you, and many would entreat your favor. If you just repent, just understand, you could be restored and you could know joy. But if you don't, you're doomed. If he did not, he was doomed. Verse 20, but the eyes of the wicked will fail. There will be no escape for them. Their hope is to breathe their last. Basically, Job, your only hope, if you don't repent, if you do repent, you'll know joy. If you don't confess your sin and repent before God, the best hope you have is that God will just let you die. That's the only thing you hope for. Despair. Well, that was fun. Listening to Zophar here, these guys, you know, not particularly good comforters. And honestly, at this point, Job's response in verses 12 to 14, I think Job's sense of the ironic is getting the better of him. And he adopts a tone that is similar in its tone of mockery in his reply to Zophar. It drips with sarcasm. Verse 1. Truly, then, you are the people. With you, wisdom will die. I love that response, okay? You three must believe all wisdom is going to depart when you die, because you're just the sum of it, all right? You're everything. You are the people. With you, wisdom will die. But I have intelligence as well as you. I'm not inferior to you. You know, he points out, you know, he's not the simpleton that Zophar claims he is. He's in no way their intellectual inferior. He acknowledges the truth of some of the things Zophar said about God. But he protests, that's really no great revelation. Who doesn't know these things? Who does not know such things as these? You know, you're implying I don't know this stuff. But everybody knows what you're saying. We've agreed on this. We've talked about this before. You know I believe this. Who doesn't know these things? Then he says, I'm a joke to my friends. The one who called on God and he answered him, the just and the blameless man, is a joke. He who is at ease holds calamity in contempt, is prepared for those whose feet slip. The tents of the destroyers prosper. Those who provoke God are secure, whom God brings into their power. You're treating me like a joke, even though I've maintained my integrity. You know, you guys never had a problem with me before until I started suffering, and now you just assume I don't know any of this stuff. And you're treating the just and blameless one as a joke. And you guys who sit at ease are holding my calamity in contempt. You're the destroyers and you're prosperous. You destroy me from your tents of prosperity because you feel secure. But in the process, you're provoking God with your unjust accusations, and you're the guys who ought to be on guard. And then, you know, kind of speaking of the son of a donkey so far, you could learn something from the animals, verses 7 to 12. But now ask the beasts. Let them teach you. And the birds of the heavens, let them tell you. Or speak to the earth, let it teach you. Let the fish of the sea declare to you. Who among all these does not know that the hand of the Lord has done this, in whose hand is the life of every living thing and the breath of all mankind? Does not the ear test words as the palate tastes its food? Wisdom is with aged men, with long life is understanding. You know, so far, if you pay attention, you could learn from the animals. Even they know that calamity sometimes falls on everyone. They know the stuff you're telling me I didn't understand about God. God is the one who controls the breath of every being, controls the breath and the life of every man. Don't just assume because you've lived a long time you're necessarily wise. You know, we ought to assume that the elders among us are the more wise, but that's not always the case because I've known some old fools, all right? That is not always the case. And here so far, you're proving that that's not always the case, is what Job is saying. Wisdom and might are God's, clearly. Counsel and understanding belong to Him, not to you. And so in verses 13 to 16, he says God can do whatever He pleases. With Him are wisdom and might. To Him belong counsel and understanding. Behold, He tears down, and it cannot be rebuilt. He imprisons a man, there can be no release. Behold, He restrains the waters, they dry up. He sends them out, they inundate the earth. With Him are strength and sound wisdom. The misled and the misleader belong to Him. He makes counselors walk barefoot and makes fools of judges. You know, basically, he's arguing for the truth of what he said about who God is. There is, within verses 14 to 16, what is probably a description of the flood. Tears down, it cannot be rebuilt. Imprisons a man, it can be no release. There's a perhaps implying in that case, Noah and his family locked into the ark to be secure until after the flood. Might have felt like a prison to them for a while, but when God let them out, it was actually for their safekeeping. He restrains the waters, they dry up. He sends them out, they inundate the earth. That may be references to the flood tucked in right there. And then as he continues, verses 17 and following, he makes counselors walk barefoot, makes fools of judges. He loosens the bond of kings, binds their loins with a girdle, makes priests walk barefoot, and overthrows the secure ones. I think in this case, he's in those verses, he's probably talking about Nimrod and the Tower of Babel, making allusion to them and his rebellion. Loosens the bonds. The king who wanted to bind everybody together, God unbinds, makes their priests of their false religion walk barefoot and overthrows the secure ones. He deprives the trusted ones of speech, takes away the discernment of the elders. That sounds like Babel, doesn't it? Where he confounded the languages there. Deprives the trusted ones of speech, takes away the discernment of the elders, pours contempt on nobles, loosens the belt of the strong, reveals mysteries from the darkness, brings the deep darkness into light. Maybe speaking of a revelation of what was going on all the way back into Genesis chapter 6, and the revelation of what was happening there as far as Satan was trying to corrupt humanity. Makes the nations great, then destroys them, enlarges the nations, then leads them away, deprives of intelligence the chiefs of the earth's people, and makes them wander in a pathless waste. They grope in darkness with no light. He makes them stagger like a drunken man. And again, I think probably a reference to what happened at Babel as the people were completely confounded and confused by the confounding of language. And Job is basically saying to these guys, you three are a lot like those guys, staggering around, incapable of speaking coherently because you've been robbed of the ability to communicate. And so Job seems to here kind of be finished with his sarcastic rant, perhaps. So the chapter 13 is basically a plea, please listen to what I'm trying to tell you. Please listen. Behold, my eye has seen all this. My ear has heard and understood it. What you know, I also know. I am not inferior to you. You're not wiser than I in those two verses, the first two verses. Then in verse 3, he repeats, I want a hearing with God. I would speak to the Almighty. I desire to argue with God. But you smear with lies. You are worthless physicians. Oh, that you would be completely silent and it would become your wisdom. Okay? Not quite sarcastic, but pretty critical of his friends. They're worthless physicians. If you're fools for whom silence would be wisdom. If you just quit talking, maybe I'd consider you wise. It's when you open your mouth that you prove otherwise. He goes on, please, that you would be completely silent, that become your wisdom, verse 5, and then verse 6, please hear my argument, listen to the contention of my lips, while you speak what is unjust for God and speak what is deceitful. Will you speak what is unjust for God and speak what is deceitful for him? Will you show partiality for him? Will you contend for God? Will it be well with when he examines you, or will you deceive him as one deceives a man? He will surely reprove you if you secretly show partiality. Will not his majesty terrify you and the dread of him fall on you? Your memorable sayings are proverbs of ashes. Your defenses are defenses of clay. Be silent before me so that I may speak. He just wants them to listen to him and then let come on me what may. I would like God to listen to me. And then if he would just... Let me speak. I'll take whatever comes. Why should I take my flesh in my teeth and put my life in my hands? Basically, he's saying, I realize that's what I'm doing. I'm taking my life into my hands to go before God and let him deal with me there. That's what I want. It may seem foolish to you that I would do that, but what choice do I have? I don't really have anything to lose. And that's when he says, though he slay me, I will hope in him. Nevertheless, I will argue my ways with him. I will trust him even if he kills me. That's what he's saying. I want a chance to talk to God. And even if he kills me, I'm going to trust him. My confidence is in him. Though he slay me, I will hope in him. Nevertheless, I will argue my ways before him. This also will be my salvation, for a godless man may not come before his presence. I believe I'll be delivered if I have a chance to present my case. Listen carefully to my speech and let my declaration fill your ears. Behold, now I have prepared my case. I know I will be vindicated. Who will contend with me? For then I would be silent and die. I don't know why he doesn't respond to me. He goes on to express all that. Verses 22 to 24, then call, I will answer, let me speak, then repay me, then reply to me. How many are my iniquities and my sins? Make known to me my rebellion and my sin. Why do you hide your face and consider me your enemy? Will you cause a driven leaf to tremble? Will you pursue the dry chaff? For you write bitter things against me and make me to inherit the iniquities of my youth. You put my feet in stocks and watch all my paths. You set a limit for the soles of my feet while I am decaying like a rotten thing, like a garment that is moth-eaten. I don't know why God doesn't respond to me. But he's expressing great frustration through this as he's saying, oh, look, I'm just asking God for a hearing, and he's not replying. And I don't know why. Now, Job isn't finished. His reply to Zophar continues for another chapter. In the first six verses of chapter 14, man who is born of woman is short-lived and full of turmoil. Like a flower, he comes forth and withers. He also flees like a shadow and does not remain. You also open your eyes on him and bring him into judgment with yourself. Who can make the clean out of the unclean? No one. Since his days are determined, the number of his months is with you, and his limits you have set so that he cannot pass. Turn your gaze away from him. Turn your gaze from him that he may rest until he fulfills his day like a hired man. You know, basically saying, look, my life is brief enough as it is. It's short. It's full of turmoil. He affirms in verse 5 that God controls the length and circumstances of my life. He controls how many days I have, how many months I live. He controls what circumstances in which I live. But in verse 6, he basically is just pleading that God would just ignore me at this point and let me live. Let me rest until my life's labors are over. I phrased it as a question. Why does it have to be so hard? Why must it be so hard, verse 6? Why must you torment me like this? I wish you'd just leave me alone. Let me live out my life and then kill me and be done with it. That's pretty close to despair that Job is expressing here, because he's just so frustrated in his attempts to get God to respond to him, and God has not responded. In verses 7 to 16, he basically explains that death is unavoidable. There's hope for a tree. When it's cut down, that it will sprout again. Its shoots will not fail. Though its roots grow old in the ground, its stump dies in the dry soil. At the scent of water, it will flourish and put forth sprigs like a plant. But man dies and lies prostrate. Man expires. Where is he? As water evaporates from the sea and a river becomes parched and dries up, so man lies down and does not rise until the heavens are no longer. He will not awake nor be aroused out of his sleep. Now, in some of that, you understand what he's saying there about the tree, right? If you cut it down and leave the stump, there's hope that it may actually sprig and grow back because there's still some life in the root. But when a man dies and lies down, he's gone. His spirit's departed. And it may imply doubt in the resurrection, but he's going to express absolute confidence in the resurrection later in the book. But even here, he speaks of a man's death as sleep. He's confident that death is not actually the end. He hopes it's the end of his present suffering. He asks God to hide me in Sheol until God's wrath is satisfied. Verses 13 to 16, then you would turn your spirit against God and allow such words to go out of your mouth? What is man that he should be pure, and he who is born of a woman that he should be righteous? Behold, he puts no trust in his holy ones, and the heavens are not pure in his sight. How much less one who is detestable and corrupt, man who drinks iniquity like what? I'm actually reading the wrong chapter. Excuse me. I'm looking at chapter 15, picking up here in verses 13 to 16. Oh, that you would hide me in Sheol, that you would not conceal me until your wrath returns to you. That you would set a limit for me and remember me. If a man dies, will he live again? All the days of my struggle, I will wait until my change comes. You will call, I will answer you. You will long for the work of your hands. For now you number my steps. You do not observe my sin. You know, he's confident that death is not the end. In his request that God would hide him in Sheol, the idea is until God's wrath is satisfied, that he just let him get some rest in the grave and then remember him. I don't think he's doubting the resurrection. I think he's expressing some hope in it by asking, if a man dies, will he live again? He's not denying that's a possibility. All the days of my struggle, I will wait until my change comes. That implies resurrection. You will call, I will answer you. He's talking about from the grave. For you to call me from the grave and I will answer you. He's anticipating death as a release from the struggle that he's facing right now. And he's looking forward to a resurrection when God would call. But in the meantime, he's saying basically, I feel as if all hope is gone. My transgression is sealed up in a bag. You wrap up my iniquity. But the falling mountain crumbles away and the rock moves from its place. Water wears away stones. Its torrents wash away the dust of the earth, so you destroy man's hope. There's a description of erosion, possibly speaking of the rapid erosion when the floodwaters rushed to the sea as the land began to dry, but also implying an understanding of slow erosion over time and how it compares to what I'm experiencing. Water will wear away stones, wash the dust of the earth, and man's hopes will gradually be worn down and destroyed. You forever overpower him and he departs. You change his appearance and send him away. His sons achieve honor, but he does not know it. They become insignificant, but he does not perceive it. But his body pains him, and he mourns only for himself. In my suffering, I really, you know, his sons are gone. His sons have died. Says, you know, a father can really not know what to anticipate for his sons to accomplish in their lives because he's not going to live to see it. And it's kind of depressing. And I feel like there's really no hope left for me. That's how the first cycle of debates concludes, with that statement by Job. Each of his three friends have spoken. They've each used different lines of reasoning to make the same conclusions. Clearly, Job, you're suffering because you sinned. They've got their own reasons for thinking that was the case. They've got their own arguments for it. Job has replied to each one in turn, maintaining his innocence and expressing his frustration at his inability to prove it, and his desire for God to come out and speak on his behalf and to vindicate him. Next lesson we'll cover is going to be the entire second cycle. While each of the three friends will speak again, and Job will reply to each of them again, and we'll look at all of that in one chunk of chapters 15 to 21. His outlook becomes gloomier and gloomier as it goes on. The calamity that has befallen him has almost completely overwhelmed him. That was bad enough, but now he's been just about completely undone by the accusations of his friends. Those who had come to his aid, come to support him, they don't believe him, they won't listen to him, and they're not going to lend their real support, their real aid. So to summarize, just four things here to note that I think we can draw from this so far. One thing that we know, because we read the opening two chapters, that Job has not yet been told. We know Job believes, but he has not yet heard this from God. We know Job's trials were not chastisement for sin. We know that because the book opens by telling us that, so that we won't fall prey to the same despair Job senses in this. We know that that's not what's going on. They haven't told us why. God hasn't explained to Job at this point, but this is a book about Job's suffering, but told from the perspective of God so that we'll understand something of how he works. And so we know that his trials were not chastisement for sin. However, as Job continues to respond and as the trials continue to weigh upon him and as their accusations begin to chafe, we're seeing that the trials revealed some latent pride. If nothing else, there's some latent pride in Job that he's going to have to deal with. They're bringing to the surface something Job really hasn't realized was lurking in the background. We'll see him admitting that at the end of the book, but he hasn't recognized it yet. It's going to show up even more as the debates continue. And by the end of the book, Job will have to deal with it. And in this way, these trials are functioning in Job's life as a refining fire. It's revealing and purging residual impurities from an already exemplary character. I mean, we already know God said what an upright man Job was. But he's not absolutely sinless. And even in the most upright among us, there's always something that can be purified as God is working in Job's life. And we are also seeing, fourthly, contrary to Satan's expectation in all of this, Job never lost his spiritual integrity or cursed God. He's frustrated with God. He wants God to respond to him, but he does not defy God. He does not turn his back on God. He does not deny God's power. He does not deny God's grace or God's goodness. He just confesses, I don't understand. I don't understand how what I believe about God can be true while I'm going through this, and I'm struggling. He confesses that. But he never does curse God the way Satan charged God that he would do. And we see Job, we see again in that a validation of God's assessment of Job's character. But Job's not aware of that. Not yet. He'll find that out at the end, I think, because I think Job wrote those first two chapters, but only based on evidence that God gave him later, information that God gave him later. He doesn't know it yet. Because if he knew it now, if he knew it in advance, the whole outcome of the trial would be shaken because it wouldn't work if he knew what was going on. There wouldn't be any benefit to Job by it if he knew that to start with. And so we're seeing something of how God works and how God may work in our lives to allow trials to come that we can't understand, that we can't explain, that aren't necessarily about... Now, certainly God does chasten us for sin, but it is not necessarily for that, and it may be for some entirely other purpose. It may be simply so somebody else can learn something about trusting God, which is what Job's book is doing for us. We have this inspired record of how Job dealt with this and what Job learned through this. So we'll see. As there's another whole round. We'll do that next time, and then there'll be another one. And then there's Elihu who speaks, and then there's God who speaks to Job. And so there's still a few lessons to go as we continue. We'll be taking it in pretty large chunks for a while. All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you for how you dealt with the life of Job. We are grateful for the record of it, that we can learn something of your character. We learn something of the wisdom and the knowledge of those who lived in such ancient times that we might appreciate more fully, have a better appreciation at least, of what they did know about the created universe and your role in it. But Lord, I pray that we might be submissive to your will, that we might be submissive to your word, that we might rejoice in the confidence that we can have that you are in control, that you are working for your glory and for our good.